Today, the lesson is entitled, Keep It Simple. Keep It Simple. And really, I wanted to cover a little bit just the ABCs of understanding the Bible again. I wanted to start there. And even though we're starting with a verse, before we go to that verse, a little bit partway down your sheet, there's something that says partly dividing the Bible. And I've put this cross up here and these Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on this side and Romans through Philemon on the other side. And the point to just make again is that before Jesus Christ died, these Gospels here were to the Jews under the law. To the Jews under the law. That's who they were spoken to. And the reason that we keep saying this is because too often in churches these Gospels are used to preach to us for today, and in many cases it's just putting us back under the law, and we'll see that in a minute. So we really, if there's one distinction that helps us study the Bible, that helps us to understand it, it's understanding that before the Lord died for us, it was to the Jews under the law, and after he died for us, it was to Jew and Gentile the same, but mainly to us under grace and no longer under the law. So understanding that, then we would know that if we were reading anywhere in these Gospels, we're reading about what God says. It's very important. But we're reading about what he says to the Jews before Jesus Christ died for their sins. And that means they're still under the law. So when he says to them, you have to follow the law, that doesn't mean he's saying to us that we have to follow the law. We've got things to follow, but they're not the instructions to the Jews. They're the instructions to us. And if we notice the difference, the Bible opens up. It becomes so easy. It becomes simple as God intended it to be. So, and let's go ahead and while we're there, look at those verses first. Before we go to Matthew, let's go to Hebrew chapter 9. I'm telling you that anybody I show this to that thinks that they know the Bible quite a bit, or pastors, it blows them away. They've never looked at this, and they certainly don't understand it. They may have read through it, but they don't have any understanding of it. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. So remember, when I'm going here, remember that why this is so important is because if it's true that the New Testament doesn't start until after the blood was shed, until after Christ died for our sins, then it means that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament. But in your Bible, before Matthew, there's a big old page that says New Testament. So they're telling you that the New Testament started in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. But we're going to show that the Bible says that that can't be true, because the New Testament can't start until the death of the testator, until the death of Jesus Christ. So the New Testament can't start till the end of the Gospels, not the beginning, and that's God's Word. And I want to make that sure, because what we fight in understanding the Bible is tradition. And tradition says the New Testament starts right here, but God's Word doesn't. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Well, we might as well start at verse 14. And he says, the author to the Hebrews, and remember the Hebrews were Jews, he's trying to explain to them now that Christ has died that they are no longer under the Old Testament. He says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he's saying that the blood of Christ, because remember, what kind of blood did they offer before? Right, bulls, goats, rams. So he's saying, how much more shall the blood of Christ? In verse 15, he says, and for this cause he, and the he is Christ, of course, is the mediator of the New Testament. So that's what he's telling us, right? He says, Jesus Christ is the mediator. He's the deliverer of the New Testament. And he says that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. What is the first testament?
The law.
The law. right? That's the law. That's what's being preached everywhere, is the law. But he says, by means of death, we're being redeemed from the transgressions that were under the first testament. In other words, all the things where we broke the law, we're being redeemed from them by the death of Jesus Christ. And he says, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then he explains. He says, for where a testament is... And let me just stop there for a minute, because this means the same thing as if you have a last will and testament. That's what he's talking about, a last will and testament. So he's explaining to us what a testament is. Now, I'm not saying, Jerry, that you might go before some of these younger people in here or anything. But if you do, and you have left a last will and testament, can they go ahead and collect on it now? No. They can't collect on it till he dies. It doesn't count till he dies. And that's what this is saying. He says, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Until Jesus Christ dies, the New Testament can't be applied. He says, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So while Jesus Christ was walking around on this earth, was the testator living?
Yes.
So that means the New Testament wasn't yet in effect. It couldn't be in effect until he died. So if he's walking around here and he's living, he can't preach about the benefits of his death. Do you understand that? None of them could. Go look in these Gospels right here and tell me where it says that we're saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nowhere. It's not there, because he hadn't died yet. How can they possibly talk about that? So how can the churches today try and pull the messages for us from here when it doesn't apply to us? So that's one. Let's go to verse 22. He says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. And you've heard it and you've said it. Oh, it's the blood. Well, when did the blood happen? At the end of the Gospels, you know, not at the beginning of the Gospels. So that means that all this that happened, happened when the blood was shed and not before it. And that's why Paul explains in Romans chapter 3, verse 21.
But now.
Yes, one of the great but nows. And what, you know, we'll go ahead and we'll cover that. What does Paul mean when he says, but now? He means, but now that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. That's what the but now means. So before the but now, he hadn't died for our sins. It doesn't count. But now, he says in verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now go tell your church people that there is a righteousness of God that's being offered to you without obeying the law, and they'll throw you out. It's manifested, it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. And I'll go ahead and read verse 23, because it applies, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does that mean? It means none of us are righteous in ourselves. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous by ourselves. And that's why, back to verse 22, it's the righteousness of God. It's His righteousness. And how could He be righteous and forgive us sinners that didn't deserve it? Because of the faith of Jesus Christ. The next line, the faith of Jesus Christ. In other words, because Jesus Christ was faithful enough to go to the cross for us and die for us to pay the price that had to be paid. And then, who does it go to? Who does this righteousness of God go to? Well, it's unto all. And it's really neat when you slow down. That's what we were talking about, right? It's slowing down and looking at the words. When he says unto all, Jesus Christ died for everybody. Yep. He died for everybody's sins. But it's upon all them that believe. It only applies to those that believe. If you don't believe, it doesn't count for you. Yeah. You know, if somebody says to you, well, I just don't believe that. You don't have to be insulted about it. You can be sad, because that means they are condemning themselves to being judged by their own behavior. And that's a pretty scary thing if you really know yourself. So, but now there's a righteousness without the law, and it happens after the cross, and the Apostle Paul was appointed to tell us all about it. That's what we're dealing here. So let's just look at some differences. Let's start with Matthew chapter 19. Now, when we go to Matthew chapter 19, just to be clear, we're before the cross, right? Jesus Christ hasn't died for our sins yet. But the boy, the question that is asked is as important a question as there can ever be. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And somebody comes up to the Lord, and it says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" I mean, that's a good question, isn't it? "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Well, let me deal with that for just a second, too, because it seems like a lot of religious organizations are starting to have status symbols. And there's somebody that's really good, he might be the pastor, and then there's pretty good, and they may be the ones that help in that performance. And then still good, be the ones that go out and collect the money, you know. And so, but they're, none of them are good. God is not a respecter of persons. The pastor is just another forgiven sinner, just like everybody else. And that's why he makes that point. I mean, of all people, Jesus Christ himself says, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God." He says, "But if thou will enter into life," if you want that eternal life, "keep the commandments." Keep the commandments. Did he say, keep 12 commandments minus the Sabbath? No, he says, keep the commandments. That was the law, keep the commandments. "And the man said unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and their mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So he's making sure he understands it is the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about some other commandments. "The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Mm-hmm. Now, there's one reason he could say that, at least in my thinking, and that is because part of what they could do is bring the sacrifices, bring the sacrificial lamb. So if they did break the law, they could have their sin put off. So either he was just lying, or he was under that circumstance saying, I'm covered by the blood of the lamb that I brought to the priest to kill for me. "But Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And so again, my question is, if this were to apply to us, how come it isn't being preached? Yet part of it is being preached, obey the commandments, but not sell everything you've got and follow me. Now, sell 10% and follow me, that's definitely being preached, but not sell everything you've got and follow me. So why not? Because we're picking and choosing what we want to use out of these Gospels that do not apply to us, right? So why don't we have to sell everything we have to be saved? It's in the Bible. It's even in what a lot of people call the New Testament. But let's skip down. If you look at your notes, a little bit below rightly dividing, it says first. And that's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Or maybe it doesn't say first. It just says Ephesians.
It says first.
Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And of course, most of you know this verse. But it's the answer to the same question, to that question the young man had about what do I do to inherit eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And now, before I read it, where are we? We're past the cross. We're where Paul says, but now. that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, he says in verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved." Where is the Ten Commandments? Where is the sell everything you got and follow me? For by grace are you saved. What's grace? A free gift. So instead of you got to do this, this, and this, it's a free gift through faith. You got to believe in it. You got to believe in this free gift that God gave us through Jesus Christ. It's not of yourselves. It's nothing you did or can do. It's the gift of God. And it's not of works. Otherwise, you'd have something to brag about. Right?
Right.
Now, if you didn't know that one of those was before the cross and one of them was after the cross, wouldn't you be confused?
Yeah.
I mean, one says you got to earn it and the other one says you don't. One says you got to follow the commandments and the other one says you don't. Can't do anything to get it. So you get to see why this is critical. This is why you can go to a group of people or to a church, if you're allowed to by the pastor, and start explaining these things, and it'll start opening up understanding to them that before they were confused about. I mean, for years I knew this verse and I knew that verse. And I knew I was saved by grace. So I was a little troubled by these verses, but I just ignored them. But if somebody were to come to me and say, "Well, wait a minute, what about this verse?" My answer would have to be, "Well, I don't know, but I know I'm saved by grace." But there's a logical explanation to God's Word, and it's just so simple. So let's look at another one. It's go back up where it says Matthew 18, chapter 20. So we're going before the cross again. So when we were down there to see Les Feldick in Jackson, Mississippi, the Baptist preacher that had invited him to come and to talk, he started with the prayer. And he says, "Man, it sure is great to see you all here and everything." And he says, "And we know the Lord is here because where two or three are gathered together," and he read verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Who is the Lord telling this to? This is Jesus Christ talking before his death. He was on earth. Who's he telling this to?
Jews.
The Jews, his disciples, right? And he's basically saying he's going to be sending them out to preach to the Jews. And he says, "Where two or three of you are gathered, I'll be in the midst of you." That's the truth. That's what applied then. But do we have to get together, two or three of us together, so that the Lord will be there?
No.
He's already here.
He's already here? Right here.
Well, let's see if that's true, that he's already here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And, of course, that will be after the cross, after the death of the testator. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. So you can believe there were 400 people in that room wanting to say to that guy, "What? Don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Holy Ghost is indwelling you? And God is with you right now. You don't need to gather with somebody else. You're always gathered with the Spirit of Christ, which is in you." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Yes. But ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You don't have to gather with somebody else for it to be a temple. You're a temple yourself. Isn't that neat?
Yes.
So do you see how silly it is when you go to church and you come out and somebody says, "Well, how did it go?" And you say, "Well, man, I sure felt the Spirit in there." Well, you've got the Spirit with you.
Amen.
You can talk to Him anytime you want. He's right there. You see what I mean?
Yes.
Is that crazy? Okay. Why does he say that? That's after the cross. There was no Spirit inside of us available before the cross. But now there is. You know, that makes the difference. All right, well, let's go back again to John chapter 20. Go back before the cross. Verses 22 and 23. maybe we'll start at verse 21, actually. John chapter 20, verse 21. So again, the Lord is on earth. He hasn't died for our sins yet. Or, well, maybe he has here. But he's still on earth, and he says, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. And when he said this, he breathed on them, said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So here he gives the apostles the Holy Ghost. And he says, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now, do you understand what that's saying? The apostles had the power to forgive people or to condemn them, to not forgive them. They could pronounce a person forgiven or not forgiven. That's some kind of power, right? There are some religious organizations that think that the head of their church can do that now. But that isn't true. That's something that happened before the death of Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't we be afraid? In fact, I think there was somebody here in this very ministry that came from a church that cursed that person because she left that church and came here. If that person had the power that the apostles were given, that would be something that would apply. That would be something to be afraid of. But we don't have that power today. You can't remit sins, and you can't condemn people for it. And why not? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 3, which is after the cross. It's but now. Verses 23 and 24. Verses 23 and 24. Where again he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So if we were back here before the cross, we would all need to go to the apostles and ask them to forgive us our sins, right? I mean, that's what existed then. But, he says, we're being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's by His grace through the redemption that is in Him. Let's read verse 28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And not only without the deeds of the law, but without a man forgiving him. Because God already has.
Amen.
Right? So do you see the difference before the cross and after the cross? How simple. And when you understand it, how easy it is for you to be in a religious organization and have somebody tell you something that's threatening and would normally make you scared and say, "Oh no, I might lose my salvation." And you know that he's wrong. Because you can't lose your salvation.
Amen.
Why? Because your salvation never depended on your work or your goodness. It depends on the work and goodness of Jesus Christ. And no matter what you do, you can't undo the goodness and the work of Jesus Christ. You might get to heaven like a singed and plucked chicken, but you're going to get there. Let's go back for one more. That would be Luke chapter 6, before the cross. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Chapter 6, verse 37. And again, this is before the cross. This is a commandment before the cross, before the Lord died for our sins. It says, "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged." Well, what's the opposite of that? What's the opposite of "don't judge anybody so that you won't be judged"? If you judge somebody, you're going to be judged, right? That's what it is. That's what that means. It says, "Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned." So in other words, if you condemn somebody, you're going to be condemned. He says, "Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." But what happens if you don't forgive? Under the law, you won't be forgiven. right?
Mm-hmm.
Do you see that?
Yes.
Now, that's scary, you know. So that's not saying we shouldn't forgive people, but not under the threat of, oh, no, if I don't forgive them, I'm going to hell. God would want us to forgive anybody. But these things... Pardon?
Sometimes it takes a long time.
Sometimes it takes a long time, and it takes His work in us to do it. But it doesn't help to be thinking you're under threat the whole time, that you better do it yourself when you can't, you know, at times. So let's go. That's before the cross. Let's go to after the cross. That'd be in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And look at the difference between grace and law. This is after the death of our Lord, we're forgiven. If we believe. Mm-hmm. Chapter 4, verse 32 says, "And be ye kind to one another." God wants us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you.
Yeah.
So what does that mean? I mean, he's saying... That hath forgiven you is really important. That means He's already forgiven us. He's saying, we're already forgiven. So remember that. We offended God a whole lot more than anybody has offended us. So He's saying, remember how much you've been forgiven and be tenderhearted to other people and forgive them. But it's not a law. Do you see the difference? It's really neat. You know, I was just thinking the other day about what a growth stopper it is. When you commit a sin, which we do, and then you've got to worry about it and stress about it and spend and just can't wait till Sunday so I can go to church and confess it so I can be forgiven or whatever all the rules are of that organization, look how long that drags you back when what the Lord says is, it's already forgiven, leave it behind, and turn back to the Lord. And then instantly you're fixed again, and you're back to your trip of being in the Spirit and following the Lord, and that's behind. He's let us do that. He's given us permission. What a great thing. Huh? So, can that be abused by people that want to abuse it? Sure. But will they reap what they sow?
Yes,
they'll reap what they sow. So, okay, so what a neat thing. Can you see how confusing it would be if we didn't understand how to rightly divide?
Yeah.
I mean, this is our job to explain to other people. They're confused. And if they'll just sit long enough for you to go over something like this with them, they ought to understand that the Bible is a whole lot different than the way they've been understanding it. And it'll open up things for it. Why do most Christians never know if they're going to heaven? You say, are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so.
Well,
pardon?
They don't know the gospel.
No. They're thinking, have they done enough works maybe to make up for their sins? That's the big thing in most churches today, you know, as well. I don't know, because I've committed sins, and they're thinking of this back here before the cross. But then they come out of their own old desperation and think, well, maybe I can do enough works to make up for it. But that's a gospel from not nowhere in the Bible, you know. So they take instructions that are given to Moses or that are given through the apostles to the Jews, and they apply them to ourselves. Look, in Mexico, where I grew up, you were guilty until proven innocent. Guilty until proven innocent. Yeah. That's the law. In Iran, you're guilty. You're guilty. Right? You don't have to prove anything because you're guilty if they say you're guilty. In the USA, you are innocent until proven guilty. Now, sometimes it may not seem that way, but that is the truth. You get a chance to defend yourself. Where would you rather be?
USA.
Yeah. What if you had leaders teaching you a mix of all three? You know, these are three different ways of laws. How would you know which is the how to behave, which one applied to you or not? You know, I've heard people in this country say, hey, I have my rights. Well, they must live in this country. And they must know that they have some rights. You know, but you try that in Mexico. And they'll say, right into jail. Your only right is to prove yourself innocent. And the only way you're even going to be heard is if you have somebody that's got some money to bribe the judge to hear you anytime soon, or you may not be heard from for 5 years. That's the way it is, you know. So what is the solution to this confusion? It's finding out what applies to us, what applies to ourselves, and then be grateful we're not under those other rules that applied to other people. You know? I mean, that's what's out there. You start going to church and you start listening for what's being said, and watch when condemnation and guilt starts being put on you. And when that happens, you know that they're going back to before the cross. They can't put that on you through what Paul teaches us. So, but it does happen a lot in religious circles, is that they take this wonderful book here and they're confused as to how to interpret it. All of it, as we always say, all of this book is for us. The history is for us. The knowledge of God, it tells us all about God, tells us all about ourselves. And mostly through the Jewish people, because they're people just like we are. And they hate and they hurt and they love and they run to idols and they do all kinds of things, which is an example of what we do. There are examples throughout the Old Testament for us, and there are principles there. But only some of the Bible is God's direct instructions to us for today. Amen. And when you learn that, you know, it's really interesting. If you think, how long do you think it would take you to learn this whole book? I mean, learn it. Study it. Not just you could quote it, but know it. How long do you think it would take you to do that? Well, let me tell you to just study through Paul's epistles right here. Just a few short pages. That's the instructions to us. And I have not yet gotten to the end of learning every single time I go back and I study some more and read it. And that's exciting, because that's what applies to me. That's the gold. All of it's wonderful. All of it's history. All of it tells us things. But I've always been a bottom line person, you know. Tell me what part of it's to me. You know, my wife starts telling me a story. She's going to tell me how much she spent for something, you know. But first she wants to tell me how she saved money and, you know, all the good things and how what trouble she went to get it. And all I want to know is how much less money is in the bank account. I ruined the whole thing, don't I? But when it comes to the gospel, that's what we want, is the bottom line, you know. We want the bottom line, what's directed us for today. So then to get that, we just need to ask ourselves, which apostle or who did the Lord send to talk to us? And let's go to Matthew chapter 10, before the cross. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. And the Lord's getting his apostles ready. He's going to send them out. And this is what he says to them. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Now get that, because we're the Gentiles. Amen. And that's the first thing he says, is don't go to the Gentiles. And into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel are the Jews, all of them, because they're all lost. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, and of course, what does it say right after Israel there? It says, and Mac. Go to Mac, too, and tell him this. You hear me, Mac? You sleep, Mac?
No.
Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and Mac. Go to the house of Israel and me. No, go to the house of Israel, right? I mean, you've got to see the differences. And as you go preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was offering them the kingdom of heaven, but it's to them. So who did the apostles get sent to? The Jews. So that's no good for us. Well, then let's go to see, maybe like everybody says, well, I'm just going to listen to Jesus Christ. That's the red letters, and at least I'll have it right then. So let's go to Romans chapter 15.
Romans 15.
That's
funny because you were reading the red letters.
Right. Now I'm going to read a commentary on them. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Right. And by the way, the whole Bible's from Jesus. Men were inspired to write these words. But when Jesus Christ was on earth, he hadn't died for our sins yet. The rules that applied then don't apply to us. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Paul tells us, he says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of all you Gentiles."
Of the circumcision.
Right. Not of all us Gentiles. He was a minister of the circumcision. And the circumcision are the Jews. That's what the Bible calls the Jews. So Jesus Christ was a minister of the Jews for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Who were the fathers that God promised things to? The Jewish fathers, right, from Abraham on down. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised the Jewish. So Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made to the Jews. He was a minister to the Jews. That's what that tells you. While he was on earth. Now bear in mind that after he arose, he came back and stopped Paul on the road to Damascus and gave him some instructions for us. And so let's go to verse 16 for that. And Paul here is talking about himself. He's saying that I, Paul, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So, who's the apostle to the Gentiles?
Paul.
Paul is our apostle. So, I'm not saying don't study the whole Bible. I'm saying just go ahead and learn what Paul has to say first. Mm-hmm. And by the way, Paul uses lots of parts of the Bible in explaining what he explains to us. So, you won't be ignoring all of it. But tell me you know what Paul has to say. Really understand it well. And then let's go dancing back to the law and other things so that we can just waste our time. Learn something over there too. So, why Paul? Why not the 12? Why not the Lord? Because the cross hadn't happened yet. Don't you see that the message to... Or let me just ask it this way. Would the message to us Gentiles be the same before the cross and after the cross? No. But I mean, think about that, because that's what churches are doing today. They are preaching from before the cross and after the cross as if it was the same thing. But it can't be the same. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Because this little verse here has it all. Well, it's actually 11 to 13. So he's reminding us. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles." This is times past right here, before the cross. "Ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands." Circumcision is the Jews. So he says back here, the Jews called us uncircumcised dogs.
Ooh.
He says that at that time, back here before the cross, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's our position back here. So why do we want to go back here to get our instructions for how to live today? That was our position. But look, but now, verse 13, "Now that the Lord has died for us on the cross, but now in Jesus Christ, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ."
Thank you, Jesus.
Not before His blood, but after He shed His blood, right?
Amen.
So, until the Lord died for our sins, we were out. So let's stop going back there for our instructions.
Amen.
Who do we go to?
Our
We go to the Apostle Paul, and why is he our leader? And I want to, since I just listened to Les Feldick again down in Jackson, and he and I have a little bit of a different view on this verse, I just want to say again that why Paul? Because he was the worst kind of sinner. Not like we think of a lot of sinners today, like somebody who gambles a lot or maybe even steals or whatever it was. Not on that terms. But Paul set himself anti-Christ. He set himself against Jesus Christ. He attacked the Jews that were starting to believe in Jesus Christ. He jailed them. He persecuted them. He even had some killed. Now that's a pretty big sin if you're looking at it from the point of view of Jesus Christ. So I would say that his sin was the worst. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I just want to ask you this, while you're getting there. You remember Osama bin Laden, right?
Mm-hmm.
He was the leader of who?
Al-Qaeda.
Huh?
Al-Qaeda.
Yeah, that's correct. And or of terrorists, right, in general, yeah. Of terrorists. Okay. So he was the leader of the terrorist. He was the leader of the terrorist. Did that make him real good or real bad?
Real bad.
Now, if he changed his mind and became the leader of the leader against the terrorists, he might be real good.
Yeah.
So a leader, how good or bad he is, depends on what he's leading people to do.
Yeah.
And in Paul's case, he started out leading people to do some awful things. All right, verse 11, chapter 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Who was the gospel of grace committed to?
Paul,
to his trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now get this, because God counts us what we're not.
Amen.
I mean, that's the most exciting thing about it. He counted Paul as faithful. He counts us as saved.
Amen.
He counts us as perfect and righteous and blameless, even though we're not. So he counted Paul as faithful, but look in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And yet the Lord counted him faithful. He says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief.
Amen.
And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That's us too. I mean, we can say exactly the same thing. Look where we were, and he loved us.
Amen.
And he died for us. And he's helping us right now. So Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So all I have to say about the chief is he was the leader of, when he was the leader of the sinners, he was the worst. He was the chief bad. But as he turned and he became the leader of us who believe in Jesus Christ, then he is the good leader, you know, the best leader. He says, howbeit for this cause, and what's the cause he just said? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. For this cause I obtained mercy. And here it comes. Here's the cause. That in me first, in Paul first, Jesus... Now, wait a minute. Peter was before Paul.
Yeah.
Moses was before Peter.
Mm-hmm.
So why is Paul saying in me first?
Grace comes with grace.
Because Paul was the first appointed to tell us about the gospel of grace. He's the first saved by grace. And so he's saying, in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. So isn't that great? That's our Apostle Paul. So,
wasn't Abraham the first saved by grace?
Well, he was saved by grace, but not by this age of grace, you know. Yeah, but that's true. Even Adam and Eve, after they messed up, were shown grace, you know. So there's been grace throughout the Bible. But today, grace is the prevailing law, you might say. It's that, that's what makes the difference. So, okay, what I want to show you, and what I'm trying, the point I'm trying to get across is how simple this is. Because of those of us who study God's Word and learn this neat stuff that actually helps us to understand more than most people, we start getting to think we need to know more than the simplicity that is here. All of us. And that is the problem, is when we start to complicate God's Word. That's not what He taught us. That's not what Jesus Christ teaches us, is to complicate God's Word. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I mean, I would hope that when I start doing that and you all see it, you can raise your hand and say, could you please put that in plain English for me? And just remind me to slow down, that the whole point of God's Word is to understand it and understand its simplicity. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, that's Satan, as he seduced Eve, fooled Eve, through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. In other words, if you let somebody come and complicate God's Word, they can confuse you. There was a situation here that Karen's talked about a man that's trying to say that today a Christian has to be an Israelite or something of that sort. It isn't important what the details are. What's important is that he complicated God's Word real good and used a verse here and a verse there and a verse here and a verse here and did all the filling in himself. But because he used certain verses in certain places, it sounded good, didn't it? But it was completely false. And so when we start seeing somebody complicate it, we've got to simplify it. So Eve had simple instructions. The serpent added to them or complicated them right from the beginning, you know, and she fell. We'll skip that part because you know it, Genesis 2:17 and Genesis 3:4-6. But we know that Eve had specific instructions from God not to eat the forbidden fruit, and the Satan says, no, it will be good for you. You know, it will make you as gods. And so he complicated it. She started buying it, and pretty soon she fell. I'm not going to go there. We'll go to 1 Corinthians here in just a minute. But I'm saved by trusting in Christ.
Amen.
And there's something that Angela asked me the other day. She says, well, what do I do when a member of my family's talking about all the hoops they have to jump through to please their church? And she said, but I don't want to, you know, we're having a family gathering. I don't want to start a fight right in the middle of it. I said, well, all you have to say is, I'm sure glad I don't have to do all those things. Because, see, I'm saved by trusting in Christ. And you can just leave it right there. Now, if they get curious or bugged by it, then they're going to come to you and say, well, what do you mean? Yeah. Say, oh, well, let me open my book and show you. Glad you asked. Or somebody will come up to you when you say, well, I'm saved by trusting in Christ. And they'll say, but you have to obey. Attend. Give. Speak in tongues. Become a Jew. Do good works. Karen has a brother. Annette has a father, and I have a brother, and I'm sure you all have somebody that we can't get to, that we would like to be able to bring to this wonderful position of the grace that we're in. But the question is, to save them or to bring them over, should we learn their false religion so that we can argue them into out of it?
No.
Can we really help them any by doing that? Or should we just present the simplicity that is Christ and leave the results to the Lord? That's it. You know, that's a hard thing to do. I bring it up because it's a hard thing to do. For me, too, I want to drag them out of there. I mean, I care. And I know you care. And you care. And everybody cares. We can't touch them. We can only give them the simplicity that is in Christ and let the Lord do the work. Do we really think we have the intellectual power to wrestle them away from Satan? Why are we so tempted to complicate God's word ourselves? You know, there was a guy that attended when we were back in the building. He attended for a while. His name was Die. Die. Die was kind of bored with grace. And he wanted us to study how all the false religions came into existence at the Tower of Babel. And that might be a real interesting study for somebody who's got a lot of time and on their hands and they can do it. And he wanted to get into Revelation, and he had deep and dark secrets to pull out of that. And I had a bunch of brand new people that were just learning the gospel of grace. And he made it his job to try and complicate everything at every moment. And I finally had to have a talk with him and say, do you think that I couldn't complicate it if I wanted to? Because I think he thought I was just a dummy because I just spoke simply. And I am a dummy in that sense. I understand things simply. But I can do that stuff. I can act smarter than I am. Anyway, we kind of had a toe-to-toe, you know. But he says, well, then I want to get together a bunch of people that are advanced so we can talk about these things. Say, well, you know what? When that happens, then those people are all going to be wanting to go out there and teach people the simple grace of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. This is Paul telling us about how he taught. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. So, listen to that. I mean, you'd think, what are we tempted to do when we're talking to a college professor? If we could muster it up, we would try to speak at their level. But not Paul. He says, I did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is really hard. You know, when you really care for somebody and you're talking to them and they're pretty smart and they're whirling around, you want to follow them around and chop down all their arguments, and that's not our job. And that's not what Paul did. Save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's who saves us. And Paul says, and I was in weakness and in trembling, in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, that's what's lacking in our faith, is when we think we got to drag them out of it. We're leaving God out of it. First of all, we can't do it. And second of all, we ourselves don't get to build our faith by seeing the power of God do the work instead of trying to do it ourselves. You know? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I was preaching for a while at this church. They were not preaching, teaching. They were letting me have like a Sunday school. And I had several people come through. And they had a curriculum. The church had a curriculum, a little book they gave me to follow in my teaching. Well, I'm not much for following other books, you know. But I looked at them, and I had to kind of be faithful to the church, but I wanted to be faithful to the Lord, too. So I'd spend a lot of time adding in the little verses I was going to add in that would make sure that we got the gospel of grace in there. Well, one day, one of the people that had been in my class came to, well, the way that church did it is they had a big to-do, and they'd have a testimony on film of him saying he had been saved, and then they would, they had a big old tub on the, what do you call it, the stage, and they'd, you know, dunk him in the water. Dunk him in the water. And so, so I was starting to feel a little bit proud when I heard my name mentioned on the testimony. You know, it says that, you know, I was in Ed Mounts' class, and it really, when it really hit me. And then he said the verse that was the one that really got him. And it wasn't none of my verses. In demonstration of the power of God and not mine, you know. The Lord opened his heart to it, not me. So, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. So, we don't get to be the saviors or the heroes. Jesus Christ is the Savior and the hero. We don't get to complicate it. Or we're starting to think too much of ourselves. The moment we start, I mean, that happens to me all the time. I start thinking, well, I can do this. Like Abraham with the maid, right? God's having a hard time giving me that son that he promised me. I think I'll run over here and have one with the maid. With my brother. The moment I do that with my brother, trying to bring him on. I discover that I'm not dealing with a lack of knowledge and understanding. He's heard it. He knows it all. He knows the gospel. He knows everything about it. I'm dealing with something that is a deep emotional resistance inside of him that is beyond my puny ability to bring him out of it. And if you don't realize that's the case in almost every rebel against God, start looking better, because the very least of the emotion you're going to see is anger. You know, they're looking down on you, you're Christian, you don't think, you know, that kind of stuff. It's anger. They're spitting out anger at you because they have a deep emotional resistance to the truth of God. And so, what does that tell me? I can't do this. You know, I can't do this. I've given him the gospel, and I can pray for him, and I can live the life I live in front of him and see if that may affect him in some way.
They tell you you're teaching a false gospel.
Huh?
That's what I've been told.
Yeah.
That I'm teaching a false gospel.
Well, whatever, but they're not happy about it. I'm just telling you, when you see what somebody that's really resisting, there's a deep emotional resistance. I mean, this is a rebel. Satan's got this person, you know. So when it's like that, as instead of just a lack of understanding. So if he ever does come to know the Lord, it won't be because I argued him into it. I'll look at it and I'll say, whoa, the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. You know, not me. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 30. This is really a good thing for us to remember. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That was a real disappointment to me. I thought I was going to be noble one day and mighty. Not many wise men, not many noble are called. And so what has God chosen in verse 27? But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Mac, are you telling me you're choosing a foolish woman there to hang out with? Well, you are. And she's choosing a foolish man. The foolish, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So you know all those people on those stages in those churches that walk around in their $800 suits like peacocks on the stage, like they're somebody? They're nobody.
Amen.
Just like we're nobody, except in Christ, you know. That no flesh should glory in his presence.
Amen.
But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Isn't that neat? So, do we know this about ourselves, that we are not mighty? We cannot fight the Satan ourselves. We can't play around delving into false religions and think we can save somebody by our wits. It's in Christ that we have wisdom. Ooh, I'm about out of time, aren't I? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 18 to 21. And this is so important because this is our job. Verse 18 says, and all things are of God.
Yes.
Really? All of them?
Yes.
Who hath reconciled us to himself. So he did it. Can you believe that? How come you're going to heaven? Oh, because I did this, I did that. No. It's God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's our job. That's the job of every man that's behind a pulpit on Sundays. That's the job of every man and woman that knows the Lord, is to be a minister of reconciliation. And what does that mean? It means that most of the world either doesn't believe in God, but most of the time that's because they say that, because they're afraid that God judges them unfit. Which they are unfit. Just like we're unfit. You know, but they don't think that there's a way that God can accept them. And so a minister of reconciliation is to say, no, that's not true. As you are today, he will accept you. If you'll just realize who you are, that you are a sinner, and accept that Jesus Christ died on the cross for those sins and was buried and was raised again. Trust in him and not in yourself. And that's it. That's a minister of reconciliation. And maybe someday you'll get somebody like my son, when I was able, after he was an adult, to tell him this. And I finished saying that to him, and he says, is that all? And I said, yeah, that's all. He says, well, I believe that. I said, whoa. Praise the Lord. That's a ministry of reconciliation. To wit, here's what it is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the word unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, not counting our sins against us, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Go tell other people this. They think they're condemned. They're being condemned. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now get that. Does that sound like you're a high and mighty professor trying to explain to somebody intellectually how to be forgiven by God? Or does that sound like you are just a forgiven sinner saying in God's name, please, you too can be forgiven, can be reconciled to God if you'll just do it. That's it. That's our job. That's the simplicity. When we leave that, it's no good. I mean, I've told you before about some situations where a man that's mighty in speech has spoken and it didn't move anybody, but the man that came with the simplicity of Christ and the Spirit in him moved people. God used him to move people and to touch their spirits and open their hearts. So that's what does it. So, be ye reconciled to God, and here's why you should be reconciled to God. For he hath made him. Now, in verse 21, when he says he hath made him, the he is God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. He made Jesus Christ to be sin. Jesus Christ, it says, who knew no sin, who never sinned, he made to be sin for us. He took all our sins and put them on him, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. So, Can we ever stand up on our own and say we're righteous?
Nope.
No, we're righteous in Him.
Amen.
But we are righteous in Him, and we are forgiven, and we are heaven bound.
Praise God.
Amen. And there really are a lot of people that would love to hear that.
Amen.
And there are people that will resist it. Don't get stuck with the resistors. Just go ahead and go on to the ones that God does the work and opens their heart. You know, so that's the good news. Let's stay away from the devil's bad news. Keep it simple. The devil has 1,000 ways to complicate or pervert the testimony of Christ. But we should just declare the gospel and plead with people to be reconciled to God, and then wait and pray. And that's it for today.